Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we come before You, Lord. Our Father and God, we thank You for the blessed truth of who Christ is and what He has done by the precious blood He has shed and the wrath that He had suffered and the death that He had died. May the truth of the gospel ring true in our hearts. May we hear by the hearing of our ears, may its truth create in us that spark that we may be devoted unto You. And may that truth that is in us well up in work for Your glory. We pray that we may apply these truths in practice. We pray that You may be, most importantly, Lord, that You may be glorified. Heavenly Father, that our Lord Jesus may be exalted in Your people. We praise You. We worship You in the Word today. You'll give us understanding of the Scriptures. And pray that we may live those things out until Christ comes again or calls us home. In His name, in His holy name, we do pray. Amen. Again, I want to read that verse because it's just the one verse and we're going to look at it because it's somewhat of a break, 8 days. And at the end of 8 days, when He was circumcised, He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. Because at the birth, as we saw last time and the time before that, and actually as we've been leading up to this, looking at both Luke and Matthew, Matthew only for a moment, but basically keeping our sights on Luke as the gospel unfolds for us, we see that this time of year where everybody's celebrating what is called Christmas, this was not the time that Jesus was born as we looked at last time. The shepherds were in the field by night. The manger was empty because there was no cattle lowing, as Silent Night says. They were out in the field. The shepherds were out there. And more than likely, He was born on the Feast of Tabernacles in the sense that maybe He was born even the first day, because we know that in the Gospel of John, it records that there is a great day where Jesus stood up in John chapter 7, I believe. He stood up in the great day and says, "If any man thirst, let him come to Me and drink, and from his belly shall flow rivers of living water." That was the 8th day of the Feast of Tabernacles. John's Gospel also tells us in John chapter 1, it uses a term where it says that, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," it says in the King James Version. And that word "dwelt," it uses a Greek word which comes originally from a Hebrew word, mishkan. Mishkan means to tent or to tabernacle. You could say it this way: "And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us." So if He was born, say, in the fall, September, October time frame, at the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe the first day, on the 8th day, He's being circumcised. Now that's conjecture. It's not in the Scriptures per se. But what is important, we see, are two things from this verse. Christ was circumcised the 8th day, and that His name was called Jesus, just as we saw in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. We've broken this up into the three parts: Christ the 8th day, Christ the everlasting covenant, and then Christ the eternal Lord. We'll see if we can get through and not have to make this a two-part message. First thing we see is that he was crucified in verse 21 he was circumcised, not crucified. At this point, he would have to live another 33 and a half years. He was circumcised according to God's command. And in your notes, I provided you 3 points, and I probably should have made it 4. And when we get to that 4th sub-point, I'll let you know why it should have been 4. First, circumcision was founded in Abraham. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 12 says, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring." This was instituted before Isaac was conceived. Abraham would be circumcised, and then Isaac would be conceived, and then he would be circumcised the 8th day. This was before the law was given. Abraham living before Moses was spoken to by God in the wilderness after he was used by God, as God redeems the people of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. But it was facilitated through Moses. We know that through the law of Moses, the first 5 books of the Bible, and that book right in the middle, Leviticus, Interestingly, it's called, Leviticus is called, we had it on Sunday night. I'm sure some of you folks don't remember what its Hebrew name is, the original name of the book. It's called Vayikra. Vayikra. That's a nice name. So can you say that? Say it with me. Vayikra. Vayikra. You know what it means? It means, and he called. And he called. That's interesting because his name was called Jesus. It ties into the verse, actually. With a Hebrew thinking mind, I suppose it maybe means something much more significant. But we see the calling, and then also in circumcision, Leviticus actually defines the 8 days through the law of Moses. This circumcision was facilitated through Moses. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3 says, "And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." That would be any male that comes forth from the womb. And then it is fulfilled, and see, it says fulfilled in Christ in your notes, the third subpoint. It should say two things. One, two more points instead of the one. It should say fulfilled by Christ, Luke 2:21. It was a typo on my part. I thought I saved the original thing when I was making up the notes, and I failed to save it, and I sent Sister Susan the wrong notes. But Luke 2:21, in the verse that we're in, it's fulfilled by Christ. He actually was circumcised. It's not a spiritual event. He is a descendant of Abraham. He's of the lineage of David, and he was not a foreigner. He was not circumcised later. He was circumcised on the eighth day. And so it's fulfilled by Christ, that which was instituted for Christ, which has some other ramifications, and we're not going to go into all of them today because some of them, it starts getting a little bit confusing. It's nothing detrimental that will take away our salvation, but we have friends who are, say, that are of the Reformed ilk, Dutch Reformed, the Presbyterians, that equate baptism, infant baptism, with circumcision. And I'm not going to cover that today. We'll get to a point where we can get to, once we get through the Gospels and get to a point, we won't even cover it when Jesus is baptized. I think that it should come a little bit later. Plus, it'll give me time to study it a lot further, because I'm not sure that I could, even though I have it settled, I understand it from the Scriptures myself, I want to be able to present it so that it's not confusing to you. What the ramifications are of equating it to infant baptism to circumcision, and why there's some great difficulties in doing that. It won't take away their salvation, but it will cause for them to have a theology that might be a little bit more skewed, in my opinion. I'll put that on there. This is being recorded, so my Presbyterian friends won't start throwing stones at me. So it's fulfilled by Christ. And it's for us, the last point, subpoint should be for us fulfilled in Christ. For us fulfilled in Christ. Paul makes several points in this, and most predominantly, he does so in Galatians as far as circumcision goes, but he also does so in Romans in a very well-known passage to most of you, Romans chapter 2, verse 29. It says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not of the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God." See, the Jew is not one who is, he is saying, look, even though Jews were identified by circumcision through from Abraham through Moses to a point, it was all to foreshadow that which would come in Jesus Christ, fulfilling the law, but the circumcision was of the heart. God even said so beforehand through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verses 5 through 7. I'm actually going to turn there. Some of you might like to turn there with me if you want to. You don't have to. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. The key verse is verse 6, though. I want you to, if you are a note taker, if you're one that opens up to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 5 through 7, Moses actually speaking within this regard and speaking for on behalf of the Lord in the Old Testament, the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy, just before the children of Israel enter in, just a few months before the children of Israel enter in to the promised land. All right, I think all the leaves of the pages have stopped. Verse 5 says, "And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." Verse 6, here's the key verse. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Verse 7, "And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you." Verse 6, the Lord God will circumcise. Well, it says specifically that God will do it. Why? What? This is regeneration. This is what takes place when the Spirit awakens unto us those truths that our flesh rebels against. Galatians 5 and verse 17 says that the Spirit lusts or has desires that are contrary to the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit. To paraphrase that, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. Their desires are polar opposite, the flesh and the Spirit. See, God actually earlier in Deuteronomy, through Moses, said, God commands the people, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Well, see, this is the irony that every man, woman, and child must face because we're sinners. See, we can't do it. We can't do it physically because we got to perform open heart surgery to do so. Now, spiritually speaking, the thing is that it's true that we can't do that either. We cannot circumcise the foreskin of our hearts. That's the irony of it. God makes the command and he makes it impossible because it is the work of his doing. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, "I will give unto you a new heart and a new spirit," God says, "and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will write the commandment upon tables of flesh, my commandments, so that you will do them." And so that is some of the things that we see concerning circumcision, but Jesus Christ fulfilled it himself. He was not a foreigner. He was a descendant of Abraham, and here is one of the first steps that are taken in his fulfilling the law. He's fulfilling the law in prophetically being born of a virgin. But here, again, in passive obedience, because Jesus was a babe, but it was still fulfilled in him to be circumcised. And then finally, the second point of our first major point, Christ the eighth day, we see that he's called according to God's grace. When we go back to Luke chapter 2, verse 21, that at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. He's called according to God's grace. Remember, this is not God's providential grace, it's his prophetic grace. God, as it says in the text, that this was proclaimed by the angel Gabriel before he was even conceived in the womb. He was named this way. And this is where we go into some things here to understand it. This is, as it is, providential grace, and it's not providential grace, it's prophetic grace. Let me explain that for a minute. Providential grace would be those things that kind of almost seemingly take care of themselves. God's still in control. He is sovereign. But situations and circumstances are so that we've seen God's providential grace in the working of unbelievers. Caesar Augustus putting out that edict in order for the people in the provinces to be numbered. So as Quirinius was governor and the people were numbered, it caused for Mary and Joseph to have to actually be in Bethlehem to be recorded, along with all the family who shunned them because, all as far as they know, Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. They were only engaged. They were betrothed. And that was still as holy, even though they had not yet come together. They were shunned, and this is why they were in the manger. This is why they were in the cave. But so is God's prophetic grace. This is God commanding it before it was done, before she was even conceived. His name would be called Yeshua in Matthew chapter 1. He was and also confirmed again before he was born. His name shall be called Jesus, Yeshua. Because his name, as we looked at in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, because his name means will save. You'll call him will save because he will save his people from their sins. We saw this again, this prophetic naming in John the Baptist. Zechariah was offering incense at the temple. He's of the course of Abijah, Aviah, the eighth course. And angel Gabriel came to him and told him in Luke chapter 1, verse 13. He says in verse 13. Okay, getting used to my VA prescribed lenses here. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name Yochanan." You shall call his name John, which means God is, Yah is gracious. Yochanan is his name. And that was told to him, and remember that he was struck to where he couldn't speak and couldn't hear, as we find out later. They're making signs to him because he can't hear. And then when he wrote down on the tablet, "His name shall be John," then he could speak and he prophesied. It didn't. It was fulfilled in him. Elizabeth was saying his name is going to be John, not Zechariah. So we see this fulfilled in John's life. If you recall, if you're a Robert Murray Shane reader through the Bible, you'll recall that in a portion not too long ago, about a week or so ago, we're in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 5 and 6, said something in particular, which is very amazing, because we didn't know this in the life of David. At the end of David's life, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, Adonijah was his son, and he exalts himself towards the end of David's life as king of Israel. Remember, Adonijah came up and he says, "Hey, I'm going to make myself king," because Absalom is dead. And some turmoil was going on within the household. So Adonijah comes up and says, "My dad's old, I'm going to be king." And that was in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. But in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 11 through 27, Nathan the prophet speaks to Bathsheba, and Bathsheba speaks to David, and Nathan speaks to David. So then David says in verses 28 through 53, David declares Solomon is king, Shlomo, because that's his name in Hebrew, that's his name, Shlomo, and his name means peace. We call it Solomon. We've kind of translated it from Greek. It's gone through Greek and English, and finally he's called Solomon in English, but his name is Shlomo in Hebrew, which means peace, Shalom. And he's anointed king over Israel by Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet in 1 Kings 1, verses 28 to 53. But when we get to 1 Chronicles, chapter 28, David says something very interesting. In verses 5 and 6 of 1 Chronicles 28, he's speaking to the people at the dedication of Solomon, of Shlomo, as the king. He says to the people, to Israel, "Therefore, and all of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me," that's the Lord said to David, "it is Solomon your son who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son and I will be his father." Now, when did David hear this from the Lord? He heard it through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because David, as he has gone out to war and he's seen the victories that God has given him, and here is all this, and he has a house built, he is king, and he says, "I will build a house for the Lord. It's not right that I should have this great house and that the Lord is in a tent. The Lord should have a house." And Nathan told him, "Do what's in your heart, O king. Sounds like a good deal. Do that." Sounds like, you know, it sounds like a great thing. Do that. The next day, Nathan comes back, remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and says, you're not going to do that. You're a bloody man. You're a man of warfare. But God will build you a house, and your son shall sit upon the throne. Now, see, he's not given his name then. But David says, God gave me his name. See, Bathsheba wasn't even in the picture. Bathsheba was the mother of Solomon. He had not yet committed the adulterous affair. He had not yet seen her. That wouldn't come till 2 Samuel chapter 11. But God, before Solomon was born, God told David, you have all these sons, but here, there's a son that's going to be born to you, and you're going to name him Solomon, and he's going to reign. And so David tells us that a little bit later. Actually, God does through 2 Chronicles. Because there are pictures, the way that the Bible is put together. We have Kings, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, for a reason. And then Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, for a reason, so that by those different aspects, we can see the truth from many different perspectives, because the gospel is that way. The gospel to you is sometimes applied in your life a little different than it applies to my life. These are those perspectives, those aspects that are many faceted. Just recently, I think it was, we had in our reading as Joshua, the high priest, in our Robert Murray McShane reading, you'll remember that a gemstone was set before him. And it says it's a signet was set before him. It was a gemstone, a cut stone, basically. And the reason for that is that when we have the light of God, and Joshua, here's this high priest who was, by that vision, he was told that with the garments that he had that were dirty and filthy, that they would be cleansed. And they set before Joshua this stone with many cuts on it. That's because the light of God, as it flashes upon this gemstone, it's still the same light. And it's still the same sovereignty of God within that gem, that priceless jewel of the gospel. But when the light of Christ, who is the light of the world, hits that gemstone, depending upon where you stand and where you're looking, that light will go through the very many facets and cuts, just like you would see if you went to a jeweler and you put that little eyeglass in, and the light against the backdrop of this black felt would shine in different ways depending on how you look at it. So with the backdrop of sin, the gospel is that way, and that's how it applies to our lives. And this is what we see in this picture in Solomon's life, and the picture in David's life. It was prophesied, and Jesus' name is called that way because it's that which we know from what Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, that he is the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Everything exists in order to amplify, magnify, present properly and piously the truth of the gospel. Even the world exists. Your very breath exists because of the gospel. Even unbelievers exist in order to show forth the truth of God in his grace through his precious Son. And this is what it means as far as Christ's everlasting covenant. I'm going to actually ask you to go to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 4. He fulfilled it in this first step. And I'm going to actually do something that I don't do too often, exegete a whole verse. Hopefully that you will follow it along as we look at verse 4. And I'm not going to exegete all of Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. To draw out of it and not put into it, but to draw out of it from the various words that are said in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And then we'll see also, I'll make a quick commentary on verses 5, 6, and 7. And that'll be our message. In the New Testament, after Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, you have that acronym, go eat popcorn, or Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. When you're at Galatians, stop there at chapter 4. And verse 4 says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption of sons, in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Now verse 4 is the key verse there. Because Jesus was circumcised, we see that as the first step, as an infant, he is under the law through the truth of circumcision. And going to this verse here, we see the requirement satisfied in Christ. In the fullness of the time, as set forth by God. This is that which prophetically took place. Jesus, 8 days after his birth, so it's a little different time frame from what we saw in Luke 2 with the shepherds, or the angels and the shepherds. Now at the temple in Jerusalem, 8 days later, here is Jesus in the temple, and it is the fullness of the time he is to be circumcised. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, God says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. It was prophesied and even instituted as a seal and a sign for Abraham, so that when the Christ came, that he would be circumcised. But what good is it as far as for us? Because it also bears witness of the gospel, that the flesh must be cut, that there must be blood shed, and even by that, it is suggesting unto us that the Christ must be crucified, that though he's circumcised and a descendant of Abraham and circumcised as a babe, that's still not good enough. It needs to be the sufficiency of the one who would live the circumcised life, who is circumcised in heart, goes to the cross, and then that flesh is cut. So cut, as Isaiah 53 says, that he was marred more than any man, unrecognizable as a human. Because the cutting of his flesh upon that tree was that which is sufficient to give you and I freedom, liberty, to give you and I freedom from sin, that we would not be slaves any longer to sin. And this is the fullness of the time that God set it forth, and he brought it to pass. Not later, not earlier, but right on time. God sent forth his Son. The requirement is satisfied in Christ because God sent, not only has set it was set forth by God, but God sent forth his Son, as we see here in verse 4. God sent forth his Son, who is not created as angels or Adam, not as all humans through temporal procreation, and not by adoption as a legal obligation, and not by ministry as son Timothy to Paul. It's not that kind of relationship. But God sent forth his Son with a specific relationship, as John says, that Jesus was in the bosom of the Father, full of grace and truth. An intimacy never known by any man who has ever lived. And that's what made his suffering, God's wrath, so remarkable. Suffering wrath like no man has ever experienced, of the anger of God against sin. God sent forth his Son. He was the begotten of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 48, verses 16 and 17, God speaking through Isaiah, and Isaiah speaking as the anointed, as the Christ, he says, draw near to me, as if Jesus is speaking through Isaiah, whose root of whose name is actually Yeshua, is Jesus, will save. And draw near to me, hear this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Isaiah speaking as the Messiah, as Jesus Christ. Isaiah 48, verses 16 to 17, God sent forth his Son. He was born of a woman, it says in verse 4. He's born of a woman. In the King James Version, it says he was made of woman. which has caused for some problems. Even born of a woman would cause for some problems. It's a Greek word here. In fact, it's a Greek phrase. Genomenon hek gunaikos, or gunaikos, excuse me. My Greek is terrible. It can be translated, came forth from a woman. It's not that he was made, as we saw, because he was at the fullness of the time. We see that Christ came forth, and it fulfills the prophecies of Genesis chapter 3:15. Unfortunately, and I'm not going to give it to you in the English Standard Version, it says offspring of the woman. There will be warfare or enmity between the offspring of Satan, the offspring of the serpent, and the offspring of women. I don't like the word that's used there in the English Standard Version. King James actually gets that one right. It says the seed of the serpent will have enmity between the seed of the woman. A woman doesn't have a seed. She receives a seed from the man. The seed is, so that presents the virgin birth. The word zerah in Hebrew is the word that's used in Genesis 3:15, but that presented all the way from the garden at sin, at original sin, that Christ would be born of a virgin birth. Again, through Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And we had that as was quoted, chapter 7, verse 14 of Isaiah was quoted in our call to worship this morning. And Sister Susan provided it from Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. He shall be called Emmanuel. Sometimes it's spelled E-M in English. Sometimes it's spelled I-M. Imanu means with us. El means God. God with us. He was born of a woman. And then finally, he was born under the law. Same word, the first one, genomenon. It means, but he was hupo-naman. Hupo-naman means under the law. He was made to be under the law. He was born under the law. He was placed in subjection under the law by God's providence. Beginning with Christ's circumcision and culminating with his ascension, we see the truth of the Christ. Psalm 40, verses 7 to 8 speak of Jesus as far as his fulfilling the law. He fulfilled the law with delight. It says, then said I, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. This is why there's never been any man who has fulfilled the great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your veriness. Is what it literally says in Hebrew. You should, it says, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only Jesus fulfilled that. There is enough corruptions in us that we can't fulfill it perfectly. And Jesus has, because he delighted in it in a perfect way. Jesus said himself in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verses 17 and 18, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass from the law until all is fulfilled. He fulfilled the law, and that's the fullness of the time. Now, verses 5 through 7, and this is where we tie it up. These are the results of Christ's fulfillment of the law. We got the meaty portion in verse 4, and the rest is redemption secured by Christ, relationship set forth through Christ, and the reward significant with Christ. I'm just going to make a brief commentary on each of these. And what I want to do, though, with this, is it, and encourage you by it to endeavor to work by God's grace, to surrender to God's grace so that we can exalt Christ and his person. Because often these next three passages, these next three verses, are often emphasizing that which is our reward. And our reward is great. It's Christ himself, really. And that should be a reason for exaltation, but often the reward and our reward, really, what we get is often emphasized, but the gospel should be emphasized. The reason why the reward is so grand is because he who is great, greater than all, God's Son, has done all these things in order to secure our salvation, in order to secure a relationship with us. Redemption secured by Christ, we see that in the verse that we looked at in Matthew, or we mentioned Matthew 1, verse 21, she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And sometimes we recite that so quickly that we forget that we need to be saved from our sins. Sins become nothing to us, because that's how sinful sin is. We forget that sin is so heinous that it took nothing less than the Son of God to become a man and live the righteous life that you and I can't. And so then, Romans chapter 5, verse 10, it says, as I read that, I reflect upon that. I hope that you do too a little bit more when we consider those things. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were enemies of God. That's how wicked our sin was. That's why Christ must come. But that redemption is secured. We have it by the truth of who he is in fulfilling the word. In verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And verse 6 amplifies that adoption of sons, where it says, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I pronounce it that way. That's the Hebrew way of saying Abba, Abba. See, the thing is, Paul presents unto us a truth that is quite amazing. He uses a term in the Hebrew mind that Abba is, some people say, well, it's like calling him daddy. No, it's beyond. It's more than that. See, Av is the Hebrew word for father. But see, in the Hebrew language, if I called my father, my dad, the one who gave birth to me, if I called him Av, I would not only be grammatically incorrect, I would be disrespectful. Because I have a particular relationship to him, Abba. Abba, as it's pronounced in English, Abba. He is my particular father. And in fact, it'd be grammatically incorrect and disrespectful for me to apply the word Abba to your father, Brother Ed. I can't call your dad Abba. It would be disrespectful to him. It'd be disrespectful to you, because I'm applying my own person to your inheritance. I would be a thief, in a sense. I am taking that position from you and from your dad. But see, God says that in Christ, we who would call him Av, Father, he says, now you call me Abba, I am your father. Jesus says, I'm going to my God and your God, to my father and your father, to your Abba. That's the relationship set forth by Christ, as he says, that we call now Abba, Father. That is significant now in the relationship. It is a unique relationship only to those who can receive it. And finally, the reward is significant with Christ in verse 7, as I need to wrap this up real quick. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So this we know, that in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, Paul says that we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We're no longer enslaved to sin. See, and it's based upon the truth of our inheritance. Our inheritance is Christ. But when we recognize that this is what God has done, he has gone to this length in order to save us through the truth of his one and only Son. And so when we see that, then that makes a prompting within us, if we're truly saved by the Spirit, oh, I'm no longer a slave to sin, because the great debt of ours is saved by the greatest price. There is nothing that can match the price of the Son of God who has saved us. And so therefore, Christ the eternal Lord, I won't even cover those with those notes, it'll go too long, but we'll suffice it to say this, that the gospel is such that as we see Christ by his circumcision of flesh, that he entered in as a babe, even by the prophetic grace of God, to come forth to show that he would be the one in living a righteous life, if his flesh would be cut upon that tree, that his soul would be crushed by the wrath of God when he hung at Calvary, and that he died a death that we who are dead in trespasses and sins may have life in his name. Oh, what a wonderful gospel we have. What a wonderful Savior in his person and work that I take for granted so often, so many moments of so many days after day that I take it for granted. But this is the truth of his salvation. And every time I do take it for granted, though I'm in despair for a moment in mourning, I rejoice in great jubilation for the truth of that that exists to warn me not to stray, because my flesh will wander. But to plead for the grace of God to pour upon me, even for this moment, that I can surrender myself unto Christ, that he may have victory again and again in a person so sinful such as I. And that it is available in that power of he who is risen and ascended, as he rules and reigns in our lives, the more we come unto submission to him who brought himself under submission to the law, that we can be victorious through him and in him and by him. Let's go to prayer. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, for this blessed Christ, for this blessed Son, who is so unspeakably wonderful that even our words fail. Our spiritual eyes are often veiled, and even our hearts sometimes treated as casually as a magazine in the doctor's office, tossing around the gospel as if it were just something when it's everything. May Christ be exalted. May his birth, which didn't take place around this time, Lord, but as we gather together, may his birth be that truth that we proclaim every single time we gather, because it is part and parcel of the gospel. We love you, Lord, and thank you so much for your blessed grace and your wonderful mercy, as you have mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.